I'm very happy to be with you this morning. This, as Dr. Scharfenberg mentioned, is the first sermon in a series based on the first letter of John. And it's going to be longer than two sermons, by the way, Brother Scharfenberg. But I don't know how many. So if you want to open your Bibles this morning to the first letter of John, we're going to be looking at that. How many of you know what we celebrate on October 31 every year? Well, most people will say Halloween. But did you know that October 31 is Reformation Day? Did any churches in Iron River celebrate Reformation Day this year? Did you see any ads in our news items in the paper announcing a Reformation Day service in any Protestant church in Iron River? Well, were it not for the warnings that are found in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, it would be hard to believe that some of the churches that arose out of the Reformation are today uncertain, divided, disputing concerning the nature of which the Apostle Paul referred to as the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, he said, Romans 1:16. He referred to the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. But today, many of the churches that arose out of the Reformation are arguing, disputing, uncertain about that very thing, to the point of preaching and teaching a confused, misleading, and even a deceptive message. What Paul calls, in the passage that was read just a moment ago from Galatians chapter 1, what Paul calls a different gospel. And he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, the biblical gospel proclaims that the basic human problem is sin, for which the solution was the cross of Calvary. And it calls for the death of the old man or the old woman, signified in baptism, and then walking in newness of life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The different gospel that is being proclaimed today says that sin in human beings is not the problem. Instead, sin is found in social oppression, in unjust social institutions, not in human beings, for which the solution is that a loving God accepts everyone unconditionally because of their created goodness and for this different gospel, inclusive social justice is the essence of this different gospel. Now that sounds good, and a lot of people buy it, but is it the truth? this different contemporary gospel teaches, number one, that the Holy Spirit is doing new things today, even though these new things contradict the biblical witness. It teaches that the power of sin is not present in human life, but as I said, in social institutions and injustice. It teaches that, number three, that the gospel and the law of God are opposed to each other. It teaches that, therefore, the gospel abolishes God's law, does away with it. And five, this different gospel today teaches that baptism does not signify dying and rising with Christ to a new life, but is a sort of rite of initiation that guarantees eternal acceptance by God. Number six, this different contemporary gospel teaches that Jesus is not the only way to find acceptance by God, even though that is in contradiction to Jesus' own unequivocal words when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," Jesus said. In other words, if you follow this different gospel, the cross was unnecessary. And what is being identified today as simply a difference of interpretation or as healthy theological pluralism, which we speak of euphemistically as enlarging the tent to make room for as many people as possible, is in reality part of the life and death struggle that you and I have come to know as the great controversy. And the seriousness of this situation that I have portrayed for you becomes apparent when it is seen against the background of two major contemporary challenges to biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity, which, by the way, the church was created by God to preach and to defend. What are those challenges? First of all, it's the cultural challenge. And it's that of postmodern secular humanism, which denies absolute truth. And the second is a religious challenge to Christianity, and it's that of Islam, which denies that Jesus is the Son of God, denies the incarnation, denies the messiahship of Jesus, and denies his divinity. So you have those two challenges to Christianity today, in our society, in our culture. The cultural challenge and the religious challenge. It is almost unbelievable. At a time when the Christian witness to the biblical gospel is so desperately needed, that so much of Protestantism is abandoning sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and as a consequence, are scuttling the Reformation. It's no wonder that Halloween gets more attention on October 31 than does the Reformation. It's unbelievable. Except for the New Testament warning, and this is in 1 John chapter 2, Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now, John does not identify in this little letter the specific people to whom this letter is addressed. But he does call them his little children. He uses that expression a number of times in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 4. That's seven times. He refers to the ones to whom he writes as children or little children. But he does identify the historical context of the last hour and the return of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 28. You remember? He said, little children, it is the last hour. In other words, this message from 1 John is for now. Therefore, it has great relevance for us who, just as those who lived at the time that it was written, live at a time of political, social, moral, and religious turmoil. And for those who breathe a sigh of relief that the 20th century of warfare was finally over. You know, that's my century. I'm 78 years old. I was born in 1929, just a few years after the First World War ended. I lived through the Second World War, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Gulf War, and now the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, and a lot of small wars in between. Historians are calling the 20th century the century of warfare. Many people heaved a sigh of relief when it was over. And they looked forward to the new day that was promised by the 21st century. And they looked forward to the 21st century with hope. But those hopes have been dashed to bits by the first 7 years of the 21st century. John reminds us that it is as true today as it was back then when he wrote this, that many antichrists have come. Now, the word antichrist is a compound name formed from two Greek words, anti, which means against or instead of, and Christos, the word for Christ. Against Christ or instead of Christ. And by the way, that's a word used only by John in this letter and in his second letter in verse 7. Only used by John. Now, against, opposing Christ is more in keeping with the characteristics of this spiritual force that he refers to as Antichrist, and that he speaks of elsewhere in this letter, and which I'm going to talk about more specifically in later sermons in this series. But the Apostle Paul, he speaks of this same spiritual power that opposes Christ, and he calls it the mystery of lawlessness. And the lawless one. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, he said, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Now, in John's day, at the time that he wrote this letter, he was an old man already, near the end of his life. in his day, that opposition was manifest politically in the persecuting power of the Roman Empire, who at least in the beginning years didn't make life very easy for Christians. And it was represented religiously in the denial of the incarnation and holding that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. He didn't really have a human body, he just appeared to have a human body. And that idea is called docetism. In spite of the fact that the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It was also, this opposition was also manifested religiously in the idea that Jesus was only the natural born son of Joseph and Mary, and that Christ entered the body of Jesus at his baptism. That Jesus was human, just a natural son of Joseph and Mary, and that Christ entered the body of the man Jesus when he was baptized, and then Christ departed before the crucifixion. And that idea is called Cerinthianism. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, who is that referring to? Jesus. John 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, let me ask you, how could John be so prescient? I love that word. P-R-E-S-C-I-E-N-T. Have you ever heard that word? It's in the dictionary. How could he have been so prescient? How could he have such foreknowledge and anticipation of events? Furthermore, how could John be so perspicacious? That is to say, how could he have had such acute discernment? It is as though John knew somehow what the needs of God's people and his church would be 2,100 years later, where we are today, now. And it's really awesome to become aware, and the only way you can become aware of this is if you read 1 John through from the beginning to end a number of times, so that you get a general impression of what the letter is talking about, what the intent is. And it's awesome when you do that to become aware that when this little letter is laid down like a grid over the beginning of the 21st century, that it fits those needs so remarkably well. Later, when John, this same John, wrote the book of Revelation with its symbolic language, depicting the church in great distress and assuring the church of the final victory of Jesus, he referred four times to being in the Spirit. Revelation 1:10. 4:2, 17:3, and 21:10. Four times he referred to being in the Spirit, during which he heard and saw things that no one else could hear or see. And then reporting those things in the first chapter, verse 2 of Revelation, John says that he bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, when John wrote Revelation, where was Christ? Where was Christ? In the heavenly sanctuary. High priest. who as the ascended high priest, John said in Revelation, ministers are on our behalf in the holy places up there. But in 1 John, he establishes the basis of his authority and his message on that which he heard and saw as one of the apostles that followed Jesus while the Lord was still on earth. In other words, John had a personal day-to-day relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as one of the apostles. And it's on that personal relationship and that personal knowledge, his personal witness as to what he heard Jesus say and teach and preach and do, that became his authority. That's his authority for writing this letter. And he says that in the first part of the first chapter of 1 John. He said he heard it. You open your Bible to look at it. He heard it and he saw it with our eyes. You notice? And touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word, the life was made manifest, he says, and we have seen it and testify to it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Now, with those words, the first, very first words of his little letter, John leaves no doubt as to the authenticity of his personal experience. He actually saw and heard and touched the Word, Jesus. In other words, John knows what he's talking about. And we need to know what we're talking about. Just before his ascension, Jesus said to the disciples, and John was there, and he heard it. He said, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now, friends, that's awesome when you think about it. He doesn't say, "You will be your witnesses." He says, "You will be," that's unequivocal, "you will be my witnesses." When the Holy Spirit came, it was in fulfillment of the Lord's promise that he made in the Gospel of John. It's recorded, John records it in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Spirit came, it was in fulfillment of Jesus' own promise when And he said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness about himself. The Holy Spirit bears witness about Jesus. "And you also," Jesus said, "will," unequivocal, "you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, John was there too on that occasion, and he heard Jesus say that. Now, don't you think that that made an impression on John's own thinking? To hear Jesus say those kind of things? Don't you think it made an impression on his understanding of his own personal mission? Why would it have made such an impression? I think the fact that it did make an impression ought to be obvious to us, but why would it have made such an impression? Because the whole matter of being Christ's witnesses, of testifying about him, is modeled after Jesus' own testimony. That's why. In responding to questions posed by the Pharisee Nicodemus, you remember Jesus said in John 3 verse 11, and it's John who records this as well, Jesus said, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen." And it was John who reported that incident and those words of Jesus. Now, quoting the Bible is fine, but it has to be done by people who have an authentic experience with Jesus if it's going to be credible. Otherwise, it's not credible. It's incredible instead. If you quote the Bible to somebody, but your life does not follow, then you're incredible. You know, the world will say, they're fakes. They don't mean what they're saying. And John underscores this in the last chapter of this letter in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, when he says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Nowhere else. It's not in human goodness. It's in Jesus. And that's the testimony. Now, isn't it hard to argue or dispute or argue with personal testimony? And if we are honest, authentic persons, we cannot deny what the Lord has done for us and in us and what he has made us to be. No, you can argue about doctrine. You can argue about theology. We do it all the time. But you can't really argue with somebody's personal testimony. That's why testimony is so important. That's why we are called, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be his witnesses. Now, if we are honest, authentic, we cannot deny what the Lord has made of us, what he has made us to be. Why not? Well, John couldn't have said it better than he did himself in chapter 1, verse 3 of his first letter. He said, "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We testify, we bear witness to Jesus so that we may have fellowship with one another and with other people. Genuine fellowship based on our relationship with Christ. Now, any person who has had the kind of personal fellowship with Jesus that John describes will do everything possible to share that fellowship with other people. That's why you're here in Iron River. God put you here to bear witness to Christ and to share that fellowship with other people in this community. You want to talk about mission? That's your mission. Bottom line. Why will a person who has that kind of personal fellowship with Jesus do everything possible to share that fellowship with other people? Why? Because the fellowship of God's faithful people, the church, that's the Greek word is ekklesia, that is a group of people that have been called out from the world into the kingdom of God, because the church is the divinely established means of bringing together the Father and the Son with those who do not yet know the Father and the Son. Now let me read something to you from the Spirit of Prophecy. This is from Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers, pages 49 and 50. She says, although there are evils existing in the church and will be until the end of the world, the church in these last days, who's she talking about? Which church? The church in these last days is to be the light of the world that is polluted and demoralized by sin. The church, enfeebled and defective, needing to be reproved, warned, and counseled, is the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows His supreme regard. And then she goes on, God has a church on earth who are, one, lifting up the downtrodden law, and two, presenting to the world the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then she says, the church is the depository of the wealth, of the riches, of the grace of Christ. And through the church, eventually, will be made manifest the final and full display of the love of God to the world that is to be lightened with its glory. You want a concise picture of what the church in the last days is supposed to be like? There it is, friends. Now, it's bad enough when individual believers commit spiritual adultery. But it is far more serious when a church, charged by God with upholding His truth and upholding His will and His righteousness, supports and approves such spiritual adultery. John wrote perhaps the most familiar words in the whole Bible. He said, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes, or for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish and have everlasting life. But in this letter, His focus is not on the world, which He says in chapter 5, verse 19, lies in the power of the evil one. His focus in this letter is on God's people, on His church. More precisely, His focus is on the church of the last hour, for which it is crucial to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, as he mentions in chapter 4, verse 6. Why? Because it is that church, the church that is living and bearing witness and doing mission in the last hour, it is that church which must understand and fulfill the mission that is required by the demands of the last hour. And it is that church which must be prepared to meet those demands. And the whole rest of his letter is designed to help prepare that church to meet the demands of the last hour.